Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. That is the word of the Lord.
So we've been talking about Abraham, and he's this huge figure in the Bible, right? Just all over the Bible. In fact, he's a huge figure in all of history. You have three major world religions finding their root in Abraham. Judaism and Islam and Christianity all can claim Abraham as one of their fathers. And he's a big figure. He's a big historic figure, and he's known for his life of faith. He's known for his life, and he's known for his faith, and he's known for his full life, because that's what a life looks like when it's lived by faith. It's a full life, exciting life, and Abraham has an exciting life of faith. And what we saw is that in Galatians 3, that it says that we are his children. That we are Abraham's children, that if we believe what he believes and if we trust in what he trusts in, namely Jesus and the promise of Jesus, then we're his children, we're his spiritual children. So what we decided to do is, since we're going to spend about 3 months talking about our dad, looking at our dad's life, we just thought, let's get together with our dad, maybe we can learn from his life. As we embark on our life of faith, as we continue on our journey of faith, then maybe we can learn something from our dad, from the father of our faith, from Father Abraham. He had many sons had Father Abraham, and we're gonna look at dad. Okay, we're gonna look at dad. And so we said, let's meet him out on the front porch. Let's catch him at a time of just vulnerability, where he just opens up his life to us just for a moment, and we can learn a little bit about his successes and his wins, but then his failures and when he didn't get it right, and when he walked by faith, and when he didn't, and when he was obedient to God, and when he wasn't, and what mom and dad's marriage maybe was like. And we get to experience, we get to hear, we get to learn from his life of faith, and maybe that can help us on ours. And so what we've seen so far, we're going to spend 3 months on the porch with dad looking at his life. It's only been 2 weeks, and what we've seen so far is that and this is good news, dad wasn't perfect, right? That this huge figure in the scriptures, this man known by his faith, sometimes didn't walk by faith. Sometimes he walked by fear. Sometimes he didn't obey God. Sometimes he disobeyed God. Sometimes he didn't stick to God's plan and God's call, but he veered off and got on his own schedule, his own thing, his own whatever he wanted to do. That Abraham, he wasn't perfect. That's good. That's just comforting to me, right? That's comforting. But then we also saw that through it all, it doesn't matter, God is still faithful. That whether Abraham is not faithful or is faithful, God is faithful. If Abraham walks by faith and obeys God, God's faithful. And if Abraham walks by fear and doesn't obey God, God is faithful. That's what we've learned so far. And we see that God, he keeps doing this thing in Abraham's life, and this story that he is writing of Abraham, really it's God's story that Abraham gets written into. What he keeps doing is he keeps putting in these bookmarks in his story, these dog ears in this story that are so impactful. They're profound moments in Abraham's life that he does that. He does that, and he does that because as we go along in this story, as we go along in this journey of faith, sometimes it gets hard, and these bookmarks, these profound moments in the story of our life and what God is doing in us, they allow us to go back to that moment where God was really impactful. If you follow Jesus for any amount of time, you've had these, right? Those defining moments in your life where God just seemed really near. Those profound moments in your life where you just had a sense of his love for you. Just a sense, like you just knew it, right? There's a time in your life you just knew it, right? Most of life is lived by faith and you're just believing it's true, but there was times, there was moments where he met you, where you felt him, where you knew he was close, where you knew, where you had assurance of salvation, there's those moments. What are those for you? What are those defining moments for you? That Abraham has that. And what we're going to see is that there's going to be a moment this week, a moment in this text that is the moment. It's the bookmark, the dog ear in the story that God is writing for Abraham, our dad. Have you had moments like that? Has he written those in? Has he bookmarked parts of your story? Right? The glory and grace of God had just collided with your soul and you knew it. Or is that moment where you felt overwhelmed by his love and presence? Do you have those? Abraham has had those all along the way, and you'll have lots of them. This week, though, is the moment. It's the bookmark in his story. The defining moment of Abraham's story comes this week, and it becomes fuel for faith. Those moments become fuel for our faith. Now, a life of faith is a life built primarily on promises, right? Not things that we know or not things that we have, not things that we've seen. Here's what Hebrews 11 says faith is. Faith, this is the definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith, it's sure of what it doesn't see, and then it clings to what it doesn't yet have. That's faith. It is certain of what it can't see, and it's clinging to what it doesn't yet have. It hopes in what it doesn't yet have. How is this possible? Right? How do we know? How do we know? Have you ever asked that question? How do I know? How am I certain of something I haven't seen? And how am I clinging to something that I have not yet received? Most of this life, it's built on promises. Most of this Christian life, it's built on... I mean, if you're a non-Christian here, certainly this is part of your skepticism to our faith and what we believe. That seemingly so much of what we believe is built on these seemingly uncertainties about what God has promised, right? That's got to be part of your skepticism. It is for the Christian sometimes, and so certainly for the non-Christian it is, right? Christianity promises a lot of things. How do we know? How do we know they're true? If you ask that question, how do we know? Christianity claims that God loves you. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know? Christianity claims that there's forgiveness of sins. How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know? Christianity, it claims that one day suffering will be no more. That one day heaven awaits us. That one day you'll never cry again. One day all bad things get put back together. All broken things get restored. That one day, that's what awaits us. How do you know, though? How do you know? These are the promises of Christianity. How do you know? I mean, that's a question we have to ask. Like, don't you want to know that? Don't you need to know that? Have you ever had those moments? Have you had those times where I don't know, it's the dark night of the soul. It's just that really bad day or that bad week. And you feel so unbelievably unloved and unknown, and you cannot perceive of any value within yourself. And there's no sense of how you might matter at all. And if only it was true that the God of the universe loved you. If only it was true, maybe you could go on another day. Have you had moments like that? Where you just know. Or have you ever had, like, you just did something and you couldn't believe that you did it, or you felt so, like, you felt weighed down by the guilt of it, or you felt covered by the shame of what you had done. You felt dirty. And you were so overwhelmed by that feeling and by that sense. And if it was maybe true, if it was true that there is forgiveness of sins, if it was true that guilty weight could be lifted, if that shame could be somehow, if grace was actually a reality, then maybe you could go on. Have you ever had those times? Or you had suffering so great, you had a betrayal so deep, you had a grief that was so just deep in your actual bones that if it was true that one day suffering would be no more, that if it was true that one day you wouldn't feel that way again, that one day that the even possibility of you experiencing that great pain again would be gone, if it was only true, then maybe you could continue. These are the promises that Christianity claims. How do we know they're true? Because we're going to have that moment, and you've had that day, and you felt that weight, so how do we know? How do we know? These are the questions that our dad Abraham, he asked today. These are the questions that he puts before God, in fact. And the response of God to his questions becomes the bookmark. The dog ear in the story that God is writing for Abraham. And so Genesis chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 1. We'll cover all of it. And what I'll do is I'll just read a little bit and we'll chat. And I'll read some more and we'll chat some more. And it's going to be great. Verse 1. God speaks first. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. This is great. This is God talking, and this is language in Genesis that hasn't been used yet. In fact, this is going to be language that we really won't see very often until we get to the prophets. When he says, or when it says, a word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, this is language that's usually reserved just for when God visits a prophet. Meaning this is a sure word. This is a rare word. This is a certain word from the Lord. There's no mistaking this, okay? And that's important because of how Abraham will respond. And what God says to Abram is fear not, don't be afraid. Abram, I don't want you to be afraid. Why? Well, Abraham's afraid. Abraham's afraid. Remember, last week he just conquered four kings. He's afraid that maybe they're going to retaliate. He chose the blessings of God instead of the offer of the king of Sodom. That was his choice last week. And so he chose God and God's blessings instead of the world and the world's blessings. So maybe he's afraid. He's afraid that God won't provide. He's afraid he made the wrong choice. He's afraid these kings are going to make war with him. Abraham is afraid. Some of you, that's your life. You're walking fearful right now. That's Abraham, right? Some of you just in that place, fear, anxiety, you're unsure, you're insecure. That's the place that you're in. You're not sure where God has placed you. You're not sure if you can do it. You're not sure if you can do what God has called you to. You don't like what's before you and you are anxious about it. You're in a particular place where you feel fearful and you don't feel safe. That's where Abraham was. And God says, no, fear not. Fear not. Okay, well, why? Well, he gives him two reasons. First, he says, because I'm your shield. I'm your shield. The God of the universe, I'm your shield. Love this. The word used here for shield, it's the same word actually that Melchizedek used in verse 20 of chapter 14 when he says that God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. It's the same Hebrew word. So shield means I'm your shield. I'm going to protect you, but it also means I'm going to deliver you. God's saying, I'm your shield, I'm your protector, I'm your deliverer, the God of the universe is your shield. David in the Psalms, he uses this language a lot about shield. He uses this imagery. Here's a couple of them. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. And in my heart, in him, my heart trusts and I am helped. I love that. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 33, but you, O Lord, a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Psalm 119:114, you are my hiding place and my shield. Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect, and he is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. I just love that picture. Do you see it? God's your shield, your protector, your deliverer, your hiding place, your refuge, your comfort. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm your shield. You don't have to be afraid. God of the universe is your shield. That's not all, though. He also says you shouldn't fear because there's another reason. He says, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, some translations, they change how this reads, and it actually helps us understand better what God is saying. Some translations, it'll read, I am your shield and your very great reward, meaning God is your shield and also the reward. So you're going to get a great reward, Abraham, but ultimately I'm your reward. I'm going to promise you things, Abraham, and I'm going to fulfill my promises, Abraham, but I'm your great reward. That ultimately I'm the blessing, that what you're seeking and what you desire and what you want and what you're anxious of not having is found ultimately in me. My love, my presence, my joy, that's what your soul needs. That's what you need. Many of us, we don't have this idea of God. This is hard for us to conceive of, that God would say, Abraham, I'm your reward, so don't be afraid. Because we have like incomplete definitions of God. We have a truncated God, an incomplete God. So we view God as creator. God is creator, of course. God is creator. He's just not only that. Or we view God as lawgiver. Right? He's lawgiver, and he is. He's just not only that. In fact, he's not even firstly that. And so when we think of God, we think of a cosmic policeman, or we think of a creator God. Maybe we even have in mind a benevolent deity, but what we don't have is a God who is our ultimate reward. We don't have that. We've kind of shrunk God down and put him into a little box, and we use him to get our real gods, the real reward. You've got to say, no, 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 I'm your reward. Like everything you desire, everything you want, everything your soul craves, it can't be found in anything but me. Ecclesiastes 3, God has set eternity into the hearts of man. There's nothing that he could give you that could fill you, only he can. Only eternal and infinite God can fill an eternal, infinite longing in your heart. And so God says, hey, you shouldn't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your safe place. And, well, I'm your reward. And even if you have nothing, if you have me, you have everything. And so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But I go back to the question, how do we know, though? How do we know he's our shield? And how do we know that he's our great reward, that we even get this great reward? In fact, Abram, he struggles with that too. He begins to doubt, verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. This is doubt. This is actually quite comforting. Abraham, Father Abraham, known for his life of faith, doubts. He gets this rare word from the Lord, this word that only comes to prophets, this sure word, and he doubts. How do you think you and I are going to do? You and I are going to doubt. He doubts, right? He says, I continue childless. Continue. It's this word that is journeying on. In fact, it's the same word used for journey a couple of chapters earlier. He's saying, on this journey, God, as I walk, God, I'm still remain childless. You've promised me something and you haven't given it to me yet. I don't know if I believe you. I'm doubting you right now. I don't know if this is true. How can I know? How can I know? Abraham is, he's doubting. He's doubting God. See, doubting is inevitable for the Christian. Doubting is not necessarily bad. We doubt out of our faith. In fact, doubt can be fuel for faith often. See, doubt and unbelief are quite different. Doubting cries out to the Lord. Doubting prays to the Lord. Doubting petitions the Lord. Unbelief doesn't do that. Unbelief doesn't cry out to the Lord. Unbelief doesn't go to God. Unbelief doesn't talk to God. Doubt is okay. Like doubting, it's moving towards God with a question. I hope this is true. I don't believe it right now. But unbelief is like, it's skeptical. Unbelief is bitter. Unbelief says, no, there's no way this is true. Doubt wants it to be true. Doubt wants to be wrong. Unbelief, it wants to be right. It wants to be right. Unbelief, it's crippling, it's paralyzing, it's this huge distance from God. Doubt can actually bring you near to God. It can bring you near to God. Doubt's not necessarily bad. Many of you have doubt, but you think of it like unbelief. Oh no, God got to be mad about this, and he won't like me asking this question. And you grew up in that home or that church where you couldn't talk about your doubts, you couldn't ask any questions about God or what you were reading or anything like that. And so you just felt like you couldn't share it or talk about it. And so doubt was a bad thing. Doubt's not necessarily a bad thing. Some of you talk about your doubts, and really it's unbelief. You don't believe God because you haven't met God. You don't believe God because you never actually heard God. We have to try to understand what the difference is, and if you're crying out to God, if you want it to be true. See, some of you that are skeptical and you aren't sure about what we believe, and you wrestle with some of the uncertainties that Christianity claims. When we're singing the songs and you're reading the words on these screens, you should hope that they're true. Like, if you hope that the words that we're singing are true, then sing, even if you don't believe it, because doubt hopes. Doubt hopes. Doubt is not a bad thing. And Abram, our father, he begins to doubt and he begins to ask God questions. And I love God's response. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." I love God's response. God doesn't say, "I can't believe you're doubting, Abraham. I'm God. You would doubt me? You dare doubt me?" He doesn't do that at all. He reiterates the promise in a more extravagant and lavish way. "Abraham, come here, come outside, look at it." And this isn't like downtown Fort Worth Starry Night, right? This is like West Texas Starry Night. And he says, look, I got you, Coleman. Look, do you see how big they are? Do you see how many they are? Do you see how bright they are? That's my promises to you. That's how extravagant my promises are. That's my blessing to you. Do you see that? I know them all by name. Do you know how they came to be? They came to be because I spoke them into existence, and I know them by name. I hold them together. That star would fall if it wasn't for me telling it to stay. I can do all things. I can do anything. And if I promise you something, that's what it's going to look like. How gracious is he to reiterate the promise? Lavishing promises, extravagant promises, scandalous promises, as a response to our doubt. Many of us were afraid of our doubts and we don't bring them to the Lord. Abraham brings them to the Lord and God responds in that way, and then Abraham believes. And then you have verse 6, one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is foundational to the Christian faith. This is the hard rock that we stand on. Notice it says that he believed the Lord, not believed in the Lord, right? Many of you believe in God, but you don't believe God. He believes not just in God, but he believes God and what God has said and what God has promised. And this is everything for us. This is what Christians stand on. God speaks, we believe it. God promises, and we have faith. God comes and saves us, and we cling to that as certain and true. That what God does, we cling to by faith, in hope, in trust of him. Hebrews 4, it says this. It'll come up on the screen. This is Paul's explanation of what we're reading here. This is Paul talking about this with Abraham here. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong. He begins to mature in his faith, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. This is how this applies to us, Paul says. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification means we were declared holy, declared righteous. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the scandalous, ridiculous, insane doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Amen. This is justification by faith alone. This means that, here's what Paul is saying. Every religion says what you need to do is you need to work to please God. You need to try to please God. You need to obey God, and you need to do enough and worship enough and practice enough. And that's not just religion. That's our life, right? Like culture tells you, you've got to do more, and you've got to be enough and make enough and be beautiful enough and be successful enough for people to receive you and for people to accept you. That's how it is in religion with God. That's how it is in culture with people. But the scandalous grace of justification by faith says no. It says that the only thing that matters is what you cling to, not what you've done. And if you cling to what you've done and not what Jesus has done, that has zero value in this. Because the truth is, you're not enough. Can I just kind of pull that weight off of you this morning? You won't do enough. You won't be enough. You won't be moral enough. You won't be religious enough. You won't be doctrinal enough. You won't behave well enough as a Christian. We know how it works in the world. You know you're not beautiful enough. You know you're not rich enough. You know you're not successful enough. Have any of us actually worked towards something that we were wanting to accomplish, and then when we accomplished it, we got it and it's satisfied? Has that ever happened? No. What justification by faith, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone means is that we can cling to a risen Jesus. We can hope in a risen Jesus, that we can have a death grip hold on what Jesus has done, and that's the only thing that matters. And God receives us. What do we add to that? Nothing. What's our place? Nothing. What do we bring to the table? Nothing. That all we do is believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the God of the universe will receive us. He's our shield and our great reward. It's crazy. How is it true? Like, how is this? How can we be counted righteous merely by faith? But how do we who reject God, how do we who rebel against God, how can we walk with God then? How is this possible? Right? I won't even argue with you about morality and what's a sin and what's not. Let me just do this one, okay? First commandment. How are you doing at loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind? All right, we'll do the second commandment too. How are you doing with loving others? How's that going? It's not good. We're sinners. We're selfish. We're rebellious. We want to be our own gods. How is it possible that we then get to enjoy God and worship God and love God? And how does he promise us these things? How does God love us? How do we know? How could he love us? How could there be forgiveness of sins? How could there be suffering no more? How does heaven await us? How is it possible? How do we believe this? How is this true? How can we know? Like, if this is true, this is ridiculous. This is insane. Justification by faith is crazy. How can we know? How can we know that this is true? This scandalous grace of God. How can we know that this is true? And that's not the only question that Abraham has, and that's not the only question that we have. Look at verse 7. There's another question that we also have to ask. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? This is interesting. God, he reiterates this promise of land to Abraham, but then Abraham's response is, it's interesting. Abraham's response is he begins to doubt himself. He says in verse 8, how am I to know that I shall possess it? See, in verse 2 and 3, Abraham is doubting God. In verse 2, it's, but God, what will you give me? And in verse 3, you have given me no offspring. But here in verse 8, he's doubting himself. See, doubt works both ways, and it's usually interwoven together. It's a big mess. But often when we're doubting God, we're actually just doubting ourselves. Often it's not that we don't trust God, it's we just don't trust ourselves. See, often the question isn't, does God love me? Often the question is actually, would God love me? We're doubting God, but really we're doubting ourselves. Are we worthy? What if we fail? What if I make the wrong choice? What if God gives me this land and I don't possess it? What happens if God does this thing for me and I wreck my life? What happens if I don't love him enough? What happens if I don't worship him enough? What if I don't understand this enough? There could be anything. We begin to doubt ourselves. See, the question isn't always, could God forgive me for my sins? Has he really forgiven me for my sins? It's, could God forgive that sin? Sometimes it's not, is suffering really going to cease? Is there going to be a time where I don't feel this pain? God, is this really true? I don't know if I believe. Often that question is a doubt of, I think I keep making decisions and choices that cause suffering. What about that, God? See, Abraham is beginning to mature here. He's no longer doubting God. Now he begins to doubt himself. Do you doubt yourself? Do you trust yourself? Is that what you've been clinging to? Abraham, this is maturity because before he was just doubting God. Now he realizes that maybe it's him. Maybe it's him that he's uncertain about. What if he doesn't get this thing right? That's the maturity of faith, actually. I got three little girls, and the oldest one, she's 4. She doubts her daddy all the time. Right? She doubts her daddy and makes it known. We were driving to Mimi's house, and she goes, Daddy, you're going the wrong way. I was like, well, you're in a car seat. What do you mean I'm going the wrong way? She's like, Mama goes the other way. And she's doubting her dad. Like, she's doubting my skills, right? She's 4, and she's doubting. And I'm a woman, I got skill. I can drive. I'm like an air traffic controller in that car. I've got 3 moves ahead. I know exactly where I'm going to go. If that light changes and you're trying to question me, get your passy back in your mouth, 4-year-old, right? She didn't have a passy, but a little shame is always good. And you're riding your scooter, and you're falling off your scooter, and you're trying to doubt your daddy. I can't believe you're doubting your daddy. But she doubts, and Mama's like, this play is a little bit longer. So she jumped in on that, but she's doubting her dad, and she's not doubting herself. Like, she has no conception that maybe she's wrong, that maybe daddy does know where he's going, right? She doesn't doubt herself. Why? She's too young. As she matures, she'll be like, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe dad does know. Maybe I don't know the best way to go. She'll begin to doubt herself, but she's not mature enough yet to doubt herself. Abraham is maturing in his faith and begins to doubt himself. Oh, maybe this is me. Maybe I can't do this. Maybe I'm not gonna. What if I wreck this relationship with God? What if he saves me and then he regrets saving me? Oh my God, I can't believe I saved that guy. He keeps ruining it. Right? Oftentimes our doubt is actually a doubt of ourselves and not God. So how do we know that this is true then? I mean, how can we know that God does love us? How can we know that God is our shield? How can we know that God does forgive sins? How can we know? We doubt God, we doubt ourselves. How could we have any assurance of this? Look at verse 9. And he, God, said to him, Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. This is strange. Abraham knows exactly what God is saying in verse 10. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, knows exactly what to do, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So we don't know what's going on here, but Abraham obviously does. This would have been very common in this day. This is them signing a contract. This is God and Abraham. They're going to sign a contract. So you and I, we sign contracts, right? There's a binding agreement between two parties. I'm going to pay so-and-so something, and they're going to provide for this service. That's the agreement. We bind that agreement with a contract. I sign, he signs, and then there's a penalty if one of us breaks the conditions of the agreement. If I don't pay, or if he doesn't provide the service, there's some sort of penalty because you have a legal binding agreement that was signed by both parties, right? That's what is happening here. In this culture, they wouldn't sign a contract. They would act out the contract, right? They would enact the contract. Now, this isn't a contract. It's even more than that. It's a covenant, right? This is a covenant. Covenant, it's this beautiful, glorious blend of law and love. So it's love, and so that it's intimate and it's real and it's deep and it's for each other and for one another. It's this relationship, but it's more binding because it's also law. It's not at the I don't feel like it today kind of. It's not at the whim of that, but it's bound together by law, and so it's this blend of law and love. That's what a covenant is. It's marriage. Marriage is a covenant, and you have a ceremony. And you act out the marriage, and you have a covenant that says, I'm in this no matter what. For richer or poor, I'm in. In sickness and in health, I'm in no matter what. That's a covenant. That's a covenant. And you say the promises of the covenant, and then you have a symbol of the promises of the covenant, and you have a ring, and I'm in no matter what. I'm in this thing. That's a covenant. What they're doing here is it's a covenant ceremony. It's like a wedding. It's like signing a contract. It's binding. And what happens in this culture is that you would have the pieces of the animal cut in half, and they would be made into an aisle. And each member of the agreement, each party of the agreement, would walk down the aisle of these slaughtered, bloody pieces of animal. And what they would do is they would walk down the aisle, and they would say what they're promising, what they're agreeing to. And each person would do that. And as they walked down the aisle, the symbol, whereas this is more of a positive symbol of marriage, I love you forever, I'm in this forever, the symbol that was being displayed in walking down this aisle of flesh cut open was symbolic of what would happen if they broke the covenant. If I break my promise, may I be like these animals. If I break my promise, may I be cut open. May I be cut off. May I die. May my blood be shed. If I don't keep my promise, may this happen to me. That's a legit contract, right? That's a lot better. I should have my contractor who worked in my house do something like that instead of sign what we sign. Right, that's legit. I got to hold you accountable, right? This is legit. This is heavy. This is weighty. And so there's going to be a contract signed between God and Abraham. That's what's happening here. Let's see what happens next. What happens next is astounding. What happens next is why we talk about the glory and grace of God all the time. Look at verse 12. And the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is really great. I don't have time to get into it. I wish I could. That's a really cool line. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. This is an epic scene, right? This is great. Here's what happens. A deep sleep falls on Abraham. This is God, right? Deep sleep caused on Abraham. And in verse 13, it says that he says, no for certain. Circle that. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, no for certain. You want assurance? You want certainty? You want confidence? No for certain, Abram. And then he reiterates the promises. You're going to get an offspring. You're going to get land. And he lays out how it's going to go down. But it's the imagery here that is the most telling and revealing about what's happening in this epic scene. What is happening in this epic scene right here? It's the imagery that helps us. In verse 12, it says, behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then in 17, the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Great darkness, dreadful darkness, smoking fire pot, a flaming torch, like a lightning bolt that doesn't bolt, it just stays there. What is this picture? What is this? This is the presence of the glory of the God of the universe. This is unreal. Darkness, dreadful darkness, smoking fire, flaming torch. Those words in the Hebrew that are translated smoking fire pot and flaming torch, they're the same words that are used on Mount Sinai when God comes to visit Moses. It's the same words to depict the cloud that fathered the Israelites in the wilderness by day and the fire by night. This is the presence and glory of God. See, we have this kind of truncated, small God. Like we've kind of put him in this little box, and we've made him into our cheerleader. We've made him into our life coach. We've made him into a genie that can give us three wishes. We've made him into, you know, someone that we can listen to or not listen to. He's ignorable. Many of us, we have such a small God that we can be ignored. I mean, how often do we really consider and think on God? How often do we really wonder about God? How often do we really talk with our God? We've kind of truncated him into this little bitty God that we pull out when we really need him. But the God of the Bible, the true God of the universe, is glorious. When we speak of the glory of God, we mean who God is on display. That it's the radiance of God. It's the display of God. It's the beauty of God. The holiness of God. The power of God is made public. That's what the glory of God means. It's made public. It's the beauty of God seen. It's the bigness of God felt. It's the power of God sensed. That's the glory of God. And it's fearful and it's big and he's big. He's big. So many of us have a small God. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign over all things. He rules over all things. He controls all things. He created all things. He determines all things. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who of you and who of me have had a gift and we offered it to him that we might repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever, amen. God is infinitely beautiful and infinitely valuable and infinitely worthy of our worship. He is infinitely good and infinitely everything. He's God. And if he was our God, he would be infinitely our great reward. But what if we reject him? What if we rebel against this great and big and beautiful God? What if we don't love him? What happens then? We don't get to put him in the box. We can keep trying, but he ain't in a box. He's God. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it tells us that our God is a consuming fire and that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You should fear God. He's that big. But that's not all that we see in this verse. We don't just see the glory of God, we see the grace of God too. Look at verse 17 again. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. This great and glorious God of the universe makes a covenant with Abraham. He signs the contract. The glorious God of the universe walks through, passes through the pieces. In verse 18, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant. That's literally the word cut. He cut a covenant with Abraham. That was the language that they would use. They cut a covenant. It's God saying, I'm walking through these pieces. If I don't keep my promises, may I be cut off. If I don't keep these promises, may my blood be shed. God signs a contract with Abraham. How do we know? How do we know that he loves us? How do we know that our sins, how do we know that he's our shield? How do we know that he keeps his promises? Because he walked through the pieces. Because he made a covenant. Because he's willing to be cut off if he doesn't keep the promises. The God of the universe. That's amazing. What's more amazing is that then it's done. Then the covenant is made. Do you know who didn't sign? Do you know who didn't walk? Abraham. Abraham didn't sign the contract. Yeah, we doubt God. How do we know God? How can we know? How can we be certain? Oh, he walked through the pieces. He'll be cut off if he doesn't keep his promises. But what about me? What if I doubt me? What if I don't think I can do this enough? What if I wreck my life? What if I make a wrong choice? What if I don't worship enough? What if I'm not good enough? What if I don't receive this enough? What if I mess this whole thing up, God? What about me? What about our doubts? What about doubts about ourselves? God walks through the pieces for Abraham too. God signed the contract for Abraham. This is divine forgery. This is the grace of God to say, Abraham, if you sin, may I be cut off. If you rebel, may my blood be shed. Abraham, I'm going to keep my promises, and if I don't, may I be cut in half. But even if you don't keep your promises, may I be cut in half. Abraham, I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain, and if I don't, may I be like these flesh torn open, blood shed. But Abraham, if you don't keep your end of the bargain, may I be slain. This is the grace of God. You've got to know the glory of God, but you've got to know the grace of God. This is amazing. How do we know? How do we know? How do we know, and how do we have these questions? How do we have assurance and certainty? See, Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus, the Messiah, would be cut off from the land of the living. And when you look at the stories of the cross of Christ, it says that a great cloud fell, darkness fell. It was noon when Jesus was crucified, and darkness fell. And on the cross, Jesus, God in the flesh, is cut off. His blood is shed. How can you know? How can you be certain? How do you know that God loves you? Jesus' love laid down for you. How do you know heaven awaits you? Because Jesus left heaven for you. How do you know that suffering will one day be no more and that someday your tears will never be again and that all the, because Jesus suffered for you. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? Because Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. He scorned the shame. He took upon your guilt so the weight of all of that can now be light. How can you know? How can you, a rebellious, selfish, cosmic treasonous sinner like you and me, how could we be made righteous by faith and faith alone? Because Jesus took all of our unrighteousness and gave us his perfect life. How do we know? How can we be certain? Hebrews 6, it says this. It says, when God made his promise to Abraham, Hebrews 6 is talking about Genesis 15. When God made his promise to Abraham, he confirmed it with an oath. We have this hope. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls, firm and secure. How can you know? Jesus is the anchor of your soul. See, the cross of Christ, it becomes this anchor. Everything else becomes waves and water. You're going to doubt. You're going to fail. You're going to do things, wreck your life. You're going to not worship God perfectly. You're not going to be moral enough. Things are going to be tossing you to and fro. Circumstances and suffering and your sin and the sins of others. All of that is just waves and water. Jesus is the anchor. That's what we hold on to. That's what we cling to. That's what we grip a hold of. And nothing else, because then otherwise we're grabbing water and not the anchor. See, Jesus is the anchor of your soul. The cross of Christ becomes the bookmark in the story that God is writing. The dog ear for you, that when you get to the dark night of the soul, when you get to that moment of feeling so weighed down by guilt, you can't breathe. When you get to that point of suffering that you cannot go on anymore, if there's any chance of this not being taken care of at some point in the future where this doesn't happen again, if when you get to that point, you get to go back to this moment, the cross of Christ. God was cut off for you. Why? Because he didn't keep his promises? No, because you didn't. But he was cut off for you. It's just astounding. How can you be certain? The God of the universe was laid bare. His blood was shed. His flesh was torn because you and I aren't enough. And yet his love is. And let faith in what he did is. The fire pot passed through, the torch passed through, the glory and presence of God passed through. Abraham didn't even sign. You can know because God confirmed it with an oath. And we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. Father God, thank you so much for the men and women of the Paradox Church. Thank you for your grace to us, that they love the Bible and they love to hear the Bible, and God, that you love to communicate your glory and your grace to us. And you comfort us in the time of need, and you speak to us when we need to be spoken to, and it's just good. We thank you for Jesus, that you would send your son because we broke our promise, that you would send your son because we didn't keep our end of the bargain. Would we just be overwhelmed by glory and grace? Would we never tire of hearing about the gospel? Would it be this anchor to our soul? God, would this be a safe place for people to doubt? Would this be a safe place for men and women to cry out to you, wondering, asking, questioning, not sure? But God, would this also be a place that knows where to turn people, knows what to say to people, knows to encourage people again, to go to the bookmark, the dog ear in this story, the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His name. Amen.